There's a book that was just written within the last year. David Kinnaman, Gabe Lyon, who are with the Barna organization, and the name of the book is called Good Faith. And here's the subtitle. It's an arresting subtitle. Being a Christian when society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme. Being a Christian when society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme. And here's one thing they say in this book. Through their polling, through their research, they concluded 60% of Americans think that sharing your faith with others is extremist. Extremist, that's the word that they use. 60% of Americans agree. You sharing your faith with anyone else, it's extreme. Not only that, 40% of Americans believe that people of faith are part of the problem in our increasingly polarized society. We're living in a culture more and more that says it's fine for you to have faith, but just keep it to yourself. Just keep it to yourself. I don't want it. I don't need it. Nobody else does. It's an act of extremism, and it's part of the problem when you share your faith with me or with anyone else. And so the culture we live in is giving us the message week by week, fly under the radar. Fly under the radar. When you go to work, you should believe it's a good day if nobody finds out you're a Christian. Okay? Yeah, that's a good day at work, according to our culture. You don't want them to find out you attend church regularly, for them to think you're one of those with raised eyebrows. It's a good day if nobody's asked you and you haven't had to defend your faith. You've not been questioned by a neighbor. In fact, it's a good day when you can come home at night and sing, "This little light of mine, not gonna let it shine." Or the second verse, "Hide it under a bushel." Yes! I'm not going to let it shine. That is the message we are being given over and over and over by our culture. I've got bad news for some of you. Good news, I hope, for all of you. That's not an option. That is not an option. You will not find that anywhere in this book. In fact, what you will find is that we are called as the people of God to share boldly, freely, graciously share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After Jesus rose again from the dead, he appeared to his disciples numerous times, and at least five times he gave them his instructions, a commission for taking the gospel into the whole world. Did they know what that meant at that point? I doubt any of those disciples knew how extensive the world was. But Jesus did, and Jesus, that's exactly what he told them. Take the message of freedom from sin and guilt, an eternal home in heaven, a new family here and now. Take that message. Five times he told them, take that into a needy world. We are commanded and commissioned to let our light shine. So far in our chronological journey, those five times that Jesus gave the Great Commission occurred over the 40 days that he was here on the earth after he rose again. And we've looked at John 20:21. This is the first chronological commission Jesus gave to his disciples, and that includes us. He said in John 20:21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And we are sent. That is the that's the emphasis in John 20:21. We are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with his message and with his authority. The second place we find the Great Commission given is in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Whoops, we're both, I can do this, Jim. There we go, James. We are told in Mark 16:15, then Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. Our commission has a universal scope and a supernatural confirmation. There is a universal scope. Jesus says, all the world, every single human being. It doesn't get more universal than that. And it has a supernatural confirmation. We saw last week, where again and again, Jesus says, as you go under my authority, with my power, into this world, I will validate the message, and I will confirm the messenger by supernatural signs and wonders. Well, that brings us this morning to the third of the five times we find the Great Commission given in the New Testament. And the passage we're looking at today is what we normally think of when we hear the term Great Commission. Chronologically, this is the third, and it's Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to encourage you, grab your Bibles, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And in verse 16, we read that the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee. 11 because Judas took his life. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And if you look earlier in Matthew chapter 28, early that morning, Mary Magdalene, another woman, they go to the tomb to anoint the dead body of Jesus with herbs, with ointment. And what do they find? The stone is rolled away. There's a couple of angels that are there. And the angels ask the question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? They go back and they tell the message. And another thing the angel said is, tell Jesus' disciples he's going to meet them in Galilee on a mountain. Well, it must have been a mountain that they were aware of, a mountain where they had been before. So the women go back, they give that message, and the 11 disciples don't believe it. They don't believe a word of it, that they have, that the women have seen Jesus, that Jesus is alive again. So verse 16, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And this is the consistent message that we find. Even though they are told by eyewitnesses Jesus is alive, they doubt. And now they're seeing him with their own eyes, but still they are doubting. How do you explain that? Well, the verse goes on, verse 18, Jesus came near. It may have been that Jesus was far off when they first saw him, and they're thinking, no, that's not him. We do know this. Jesus was raised with a body that was substantially different than the body he had when he was alive. It was a glorified body, and that would have made a difference. It still had the wounds. In fact, Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here, put your hand in my side, stop disbelieving and believe. We know that his body was different. We know it was still identifiable. And it may be as they're looking at him at a distance, as they're looking at him, maybe he got closer and they did realize this is Jesus. Christ, who holds all authority, commissions us with a universal task. And this is the heart. This is the heart of this commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. All means all. All means all. There is nothing outside the purview of the authority of the risen Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord. Hebrew Scripture intimated this, well, even more than intimated this. Daniel had a prophetic vision. This is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And that was the title that Jesus used repeatedly of himself. You read through the Gospel of Mark and you find that again and again and again. The Son of Man. Came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Who would that be? God the Father. The picture here is God the Son approaching God the Father and was presented before him. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He comes and he is given dominion. And it may well be that Jesus is picking up on that when he turns to his 11 disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The New Testament repeatedly affirms that Jesus holds all dominion. Jesus holds all authority. Let me just read a few verses quickly. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He says the exact same thing in Luke 10:22. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." In John chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed all things under his authority." Notice the repetition, all things, all things, all things. John 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had handed all things over to him. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, verse 22, Paul writes this, "God put all things under Christ's feet." And again, in case we don't get the message the first time, the authors repeat this over and over and over. There is nothing outside the knowledge, the purview, the authority of the risen conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read about four verses, and I want you to count how many times you hear the phrase, "all things." All things in heaven and on earth were created in him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He's the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. How many times you get? 10, 12, it permeates that passage. It's as though Paul cannot emphasize strongly enough that Jesus Christ controls, holds, has authority over everything, every single thing. By the way, does that include us? Does that include what's going to happen to us today, tomorrow, this week? Absolutely it does. We find Peter in 1 Peter 3:22 says this, Jesus, who went into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subject to him. When Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he means just that. It's Jesus who possesses all authority. He was granted that authority by his Father, and now he delegates that authority to his people, to his people. Authority is different than power. I drive up the hill regularly from my place in the valley, and I drive by Hutton School. And many times as I'm driving by, there are little guys and girls out there with these vests on and these flimsy little flags. And they have the audacity to step out in front of my car and wave that flag. And I think, I'm bigger than they are. I'm older than they are. I weigh more than they do. And my car, you know, here's a ton of steel and metal. Who do they think they are? And I just, no, I don't. No, I don't. Not because they have power, but they have authority. They have delegated authority from the city of Spokane, from the state of Washington. I don't know where it comes from. I don't want to find out where it comes from. And these little kids with flags can stop tons of metal dead in their track. We're not much. We're not much. But we have been delegated authority by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not that we are powerful. We aren't. It's that He is omnipotent. It's that He is the one who has all authority. Jesus is in sovereign control of everything in heaven and on earth. So what do you have to worry about today? Anybody? What do I have to worry about today? Christ holds all authority, and He commissions us with a universal task. Therefore, we must go. Verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, somebody wiser than I said, anytime you find a therefore, you ought to find out what it's there for. Yeah, I didn't make that up. Therefore, draws together verses 18 and 19. Since Jesus Christ is the unquestionable King of Kings and Lord of Lords, since He possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, we go, not in our own authority, not with our own power. We go not representing ourselves, not with a message that we've drummed up. We go in His name. We go for His sake. When people reject us and reject the commission that we are bringing them, the message from Jesus Christ, they're not rejecting us only, they are rejecting the one who sent us. We are Christ's ambassadors, commissioned with His authority to take His message into the whole world of men and women. This is the third time that Jesus has told His disciples, you're going somewhere. In John, the first passage we looked at, He says, I'm sending you into the world. In Mark, Jesus commands them, go into the world. Here in Matthew, we've got this word, go once more. Now, it's not the main verb. It's a participle, but it is dependent. It's hanging on the main verb, and it picks up some of the command. It picks up some of the imperative force of the main verb. Some translate it as you are going. I think a better translation would be go. Go. Because there is a sense of command behind it, or going. Go. In the first century, most of the world had not heard about Jesus Christ. He grew up in just a few square miles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. He didn't travel much more than 40 miles from the place where He was born. Very little of the known world knew of Jesus Christ. And if somebody didn't go and tell the rest of the world, they never would know. They never would hear. And so Jesus says to these 11 men, go, go everywhere and to everyone. And they must be thinking, that's impossible. There's no way. That can't happen. There are places in the United States of America where people will not hear about Jesus Christ unless someone goes. Here in the United States, that's why we have a team going to Soda Springs. Do people there know the name Jesus? Yeah, they do. But most of them know about the Mormon Jesus. That's the Jesus they've been taught. They do not know the Jesus that is presented here in this book. And so in just a few weeks, we have a team that's going there. Just a week and a half ago, the Board of Elders sat with a representative from World Relief and a woman from this church, Amelia Jennings, who has a heart for refugees. World Relief, a wonderful organization under the auspices of the National Association of Evangelicals. And they have been working for years to bring refugees into the United States to help them get housing and jobs and employment, and also share with them the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can speak to this because years ago at the church Carolyn and I were at in the valley, we resettled a large extended family of Muslims. And over the years, as we continued to walk with and work with them, these grandkids started coming to Awana, and a mom and dad put their faith in Jesus Christ. God sends us to reach unreached people here in the United States. There's an opportunity that's coming up in just a few months. Pastor Brad and I were at a lunch this last week. An organization called Saturate Spokane has shipped 200,000 Jesus film DVDs to a warehouse out in Liberty Lake. And their goal in September and October is that every household in the Spokane area would get one of these. And I said, we're in. You elders, you're hearing this as soon as everybody else is. I said, as a church, we're in, because I thought, I can't be preaching this if we're not doing this. And I said, we're in for the whole 99203 zip code. There are about 8,600 households in that zip code. And that means that a lot of you, in fact, I'm hoping 100 of you, 100 of us, will say, I'll give 4 hours, 5 hours, and go door to door. And they've got door hangers. And you don't have to knock on a door. You can just leave it there and go to the next door. And then come back a month later and say, hey, did you watch that DVD? What did you think about it? Or you can knock on the door, leave it there, tell them. This is a free gift. And we're going to put some literature about South Hill Bible Church because we think it's a church they ought to come to. Amen? That was pretty weak. Because we think it's a church they ought to come to. All right. You're going to be hearing more about this. I'm going to leave this right down here. And if you have never seen the Jesus film DVD, come and grab that. Because we are commissioned, and because Jesus says to us as his disciples, go. Because there are places in the world today that if we don't go, they won't hear. And there are places in Spokane today that if we don't go, they may not hear. That is why we support missionaries in Mozambique and Mexico and Thailand and Peru. And that's because we have some in the pipeline who are headed out to places we can't even pronounce. Because if we don't go, people won't hear. All the verbs in this passage, Matthew 28, they are plural. They are plural. Jesus wasn't saying to individual disciples, you go, you go, you go. He was saying to the disciples as a group, y'all. That's a good Texas word. Y'all go. You all go. And we dare not go by ourselves. We go as a team. We go as a team. So if part of God's commission to you this year is becoming a mentor at Grant Elementary School. If he is sending you to Grant, he's not sending you alone. You grab somebody else. You take others with you. You form a team and you work together as mentors. If the Lord sends you to the UGM camp this summer, there's a team that's going. You're not going alone. So to Springs, you're part of a team. Down to Peru next summer. We're sending a mission team to Peru. You're not going to go alone. You're going to go as a team. If the Lord leads you to Ethnos 360, used to be New Tribes Mission, to MAF, to Wycliffe, you don't go by yourself. You go as a team. By the way, I'm going to embarrass some friends of mine, the Swansons, who served for years in Papua New Guinea with Wycliffe. Nice to have you guys here today. Thank you for joining us. So here's the question. Where is Christ sending you? Where is Christ sending you? When he says, go, Where is that? Maybe next door. Maybe to your hairdresser. Maybe to your children's school. Maybe to the couple across the street who are living together. I want us to ask the Lord, where is it you're sending me this week? This week. Would you make that your daily prayer? Where are you sending me this week? Where are you sending me this next year? Where are you sending me in the next 5 to 10 years? Because there may be some of you here today who God has been working in your heart. And like the Swansons, who were older, and had careers, had businesses, but the Lord spoke to them and said, I'm sending you to Papua New Guinea. And they went. Craig's an accountant. Did you know that they need accountants on the mission field? They need most everything on the mission field that you are doing right here, right now. And it may be God has been working in your heart and saying, I want to send you. I want to send you. Well, this is getting too convicting. Let's move on. I'm behind here. There we are. Christ's universal task is to make disciples or apprentices in every ethno-linguistic people group. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In Jesus' day, a rabbi would gather followers around himself, and they'd spend 2, 3, 4 years with him. They'd eat with him. They'd travel with him. They'd learn from him, and they would formally and informally be taught by him. They'd absorb his wisdom, they'd learn his way of life, and ultimately then they'd go out and do the same. What does it mean to be a disciple? One author says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him or her into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking Christ's yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says is true because he says it, submitting to his requirements submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them so. It presupposes, being a disciple of Jesus Christ presupposes a relationship, a deepening relationship. It's not just a classroom environment where you sit down, you open up your notebook, and you write stuff in. How many times do you read in the Gospels where Jesus says, okay guys, open up your notebooks to page 147, grab your stylus, let's pick up where we left off yesterday. No, you don't find that. What you do find is that through the day-to-day, the ordinary life, Jesus took the situations that encountered them and used them. I've learned that you can't help someone be what you already are not. Did you hear that? You can't disciple someone any farther than you have grown. And that keeps me up at night as a pastor, because I have to ask myself, do I want a whole congregation of people that looks like me? I have faults, I have shortcomings, I have warts. And that's why I think discipleship is done in a group setting more than just one-on-one. Sunday school teachers, you're discipling that group of people to look like you. Awana leaders, you're discipling those young people to look like you. Elders, deacons, deaconesses. And we all need to ask ourselves the question, parents, you're discipling your children to look like you. We all need to ask ourselves the question, do I want these children, these people to grow up being like me? And if your answer is no, then we need to go back and say, Lord, rub off those rough edges, change me, work in my heart. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That little phrase, all nations. You know, when I first read that years ago, I thought, okay, Portugal, Peru, France. France, England, Spain. I was thinking geopolitical nations. That is not what Jesus meant. That is not what the original hearers would have heard. Jesus, when he uses this phrase, all nations, it's used 18 other times. That exact phrase is used 18 other times in the New Testament. And every time except one, it means a group of people who share the same language, the same culture, an ethno-linguistic group of people. In fact, that same phrase, all nations, it's used in the Septuagint. Septuagint. What is that? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's used 100 times in the Greek Septuagint, and every time it's used, it means a group of people. In fact, let me read. Here's the definition. A group of people who perceive themselves to have a common affinity for one another because of their shared language, religion, ethnicity, residence. It's the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. How many people groups, ethno-linguistic people groups are there in the world today? We don't know with precision, probably 12 to 13,000. And of those 12 to 13,000, there are still 3,500 where the gospel cannot spread. There may be a few believers, but it's about 1%. It's about 1%. And so there's not enough for the gospel to take root and spread. And that is why the Swansons went to Papua New Guinea. That is why one of my best friends, Neil Anderson, and his wife went to Papua New Guinea. Neil and Carol got there, and within just a few months, she almost died. She contracted an infection, got into her bloodstream, sepsis, and I remember just as a little guy, we're getting phone calls back. Pray, pray. We don't know whether she will live or not. She may die. She may lose a limb. We don't know what's going to happen. She recovered. And they spent 30 plus years translating the Bible into the Fotuba language. And they are living in conditions that you and I cannot even imagine. I meet with Neil every couple of weeks. We meet together for breakfast, and he has all sorts of physical problems. And one time he looked at me and said, "You cannot do what we did without it taking a toll." I talked with another missionary years ago from Papua New Guinea who had, is it trigonosis, where you get these little worms and things inside, and they, where she was living, it was a culturally accepted thing. You would eat food that was given to you. And so she ate the pork that was killed and given to her, not knowing how thoroughly it had been cooked. And you never get rid of trigonosis. It's there with you. They can halt the advance of the disease, but you never get rid of it. And she said, like Neil says, that's a small sacrifice to make for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, the first step of fulfilling the Great Commission is going. There's a second step. Making disciples begins with repenting of sin, trusting in Jesus as Savior, and publicly acknowledging him as Lord. And so we read verse 19, go make disciples of every people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a way we go public with our faith in Jesus Christ. Back in that day and age, baptism did not take place inside the church building. It was done in rivers and lakes. It was outside. It was outdoors. It was public. And people could gather around and see what was going on. And non-Christians would say, "What is this all about?" Baptism was a way of raising your flag high and declaring, "I belong to Jesus Christ and I want the world to know. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." There are places in the world today where if you get baptized, you get ostracized. You get beaten. You may even die. It is not something that should be taken lightly. baptism. That's the second step. Jesus wants his followers to go public. And by the way, if you haven't gone public with your faith in Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. July 29th, we are having a baptism right here. And I would love to have the joy, the privilege of baptizing you. If you've never been baptized, I'm going to have a class in the evening a couple weeks ahead of time, answer your questions, and it would be a joy. And you would be blessed to stand in front of God's people, to stand in front of those you have invited, neighbors, friends, family, and declare your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. The second step is in making disciples is baptism and all that it involves. The third step, making disciples, continues with teaching for the goal of spiritual transformation. Verse 20, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. What's easier to do? Teach someone or change their values, their attitudes, their lifestyle? Lifestyle change. You know, I've spent more hours in classrooms than I care to think about. And there are things I know that I don't do. There are things I should do that I don't do. Jesus is saying, I don't want disciples, followers, whose heads get bigger and bigger and bigger. I want followers who represent me, not just by what they know, but by how they live. Life transformation. And so Jesus, he uses every circumstance in life. Too often we settle for teaching, rather than life change. And he says, that's not what I'm after. This means we have to get relationally close enough to people, like Jesus did to his disciples, so that they know us, they can observe our example, so that we can see them and we can see where the rough places are and rub off life on life. Far too often, we create Christians who are proud of what they know instead of humbled by who they know. Years ago, I met a man who had memorized all of the New Testament and huge chunks of the Old Testament. And the reason I met him is because he was so miserable to live with. His wife had taken the children and left him. And he came from back east because he heard his wife was somewhere in Washington and he was looking for her. That is not the sort of disciple that Jesus Christ is after. Christ's universal task can only be achieved by full dependence on his ceaseless presence and power. And so we read, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who's the one who's with them always? The King, the Lord, the Savior, God. In fact, Jesus says, I am. And the Greek words here are the same Greek words that you find in the Septuagint translation of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is standing before the burning bush and he says, who are you? What's your name? And God says, I am. And Jesus Christ, with full deity, with the authority of his Father, he says, I am with you. I am always with you. Put your name right there. I am with John Underhill. I am with Brad. I am with Ron. I am with you always. One Greek scholar says, always could be translated the whole of every day. That he is with us every moment of the day, but he's with us to the end of the age, that verse ends. He is with us each day. He is with us the cumulative of all of our days. The Amplified Bible reads this way, I am with you always, remaining with you perpetually, regardless of circumstances and on every occasion, even to the end of the age. What does that leave out? If you've got an answer, let me know, because I don't. Christ's universal task, by the way, here is what I think we are learning in Matthew. Jesus' method, three steps, go, baptize, and train to obey. Jesus gives us a method for making disciples, and it is actually his method for making disciples. Go, baptize, train to obey. Ultimately, Christ's universal task has as its goal the eternal worship of our triune God. We encounter the term all nations in Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, through you I will bless all nations, all peoples, all ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. We find it again in Daniel chapter 7. I read that over. We come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and here's what we read, Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Two chapters later, Revelation 7, we read this. After I looked, I beheld a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. God's goal has always been to have men and women from every people group in the world with him forever, eternally in heaven, glorifying his Father, our great God, glorifying our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it worth the small sacrifices you might have to make to see the glory of God for all of eternity, to participate in that, to know that you had a hand in fulfilling God's great eternal plan? What would it be worth? Craig, was it worth a few years in Papua New Guinea? Yeah. If you asked Neil Anderson today, he would say, it was worth that and so much more. So here's the question. What would it be worth? What would it be worth? This week, I want you to pray, God, what's your commission for me? And as he opens up those doors, ask yourself, will it be worth it? Will it be worth it for all of eternity? If you're going across the street and knocking on a door, changes the eternal destiny of a man or of a woman. If you're inviting those kids in your neighborhood to Awana, changes their eternal destiny. Will it be worth it? Ask them in eternity. Let's pray.